Good evening, dear friends. We are in Matthew's Gospel, and we'll read from chapter 3 tonight. Sometimes I'll quote from the Darby translation, sometimes from the King James, sometimes from literal translation. Matthew 3, now in those days comes John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn nigh." For this is he who has been spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And John himself had his garment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his nourishment was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the country round the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Offspring of vipers, who has forewarned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abram for our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abram, and already the axe is applied to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, not producing good fruit, is cut down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not fit to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, whose winnowing fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his threshing floor, and shall gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Then comes Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John urgently forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Suffer it now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffers him. And Jesus, having been baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight." Wonderful chapter. I was reminded of a painting I saw when I was young, like the young people here, and that really impressed me. We saw the wise man opening their treasures. We talked about that the last time in chapter 2. And they opened their treasures for the king. And so the question for us tonight is, do we have a treasure for the king? Where do we find those treasures? Here in the scriptures. Here we will collect them. We'll see the treasures that speak of the Lord Jesus, and then we can present these treasures to him as true worshipers. Now we have seen the Lord Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We talked about that in chapter 1. Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. It's amazing. And then we have seen he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's a line that is followed in this book. Throughout this book, Jehovah is Emmanuel, God with us, with his people, with those who humble themselves. We'll see that tonight. The Lord Jesus was the Emmanuel, not for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't have anything to do with him. But he was the Emmanuel, God with us, for those who were baptized. He identified himself with them. So we'll see that at the end of the chapter. And then we have seen in chapter 2, the last time, how the Lord Jesus was king the moment he was born. He was already king. He didn't start as a prince and then became a king. He was a king the moment he came into this world when he was born. We have seen that in chapter 2, verse 1. So this book shows his greatness as king. Now, difficult question. What is connected with a king? What word would you connect with a king? Righteousness. That's what we have read tonight in chapter 3, verse 15. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. We find this word 7 times in Matthew. 7 times righteousness. He is the king. Psalm 45, verse 7 says he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He is the king that will reign in righteousness. Isaiah 32, verse 1. And he is the one that is presented here in this book, connected with righteousness. Now, that's where we stopped the last time. If you remember, we have seen 4 different ways the Old Testament scriptures are quoted in Matthew. Matthew quotes the Old Testament many, many times, many more times than the other gospel writers. Because he wanted to show from the scriptures that indeed this is the Messiah as predicted in the Old Testament. And so it is important to understand those 4 different ways that Matthew quotes the Old Testament. And the last one was at the end of chapter 2, where we saw a summation that was like a summary. All the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus as branch or sprout are summarized in this word Nazarene. He shall be called Nazarene. And so, as the sprout, he is the sprout of righteousness. He's also the sprout of Jehovah. He's also the sprout, my servant. But here in connection with Matthew, he is the sprout of righteousness, as we find in Isaiah. I think it is Isaiah 4, but Jeremiah 23. You can check that. Jeremiah 23 and 33 speaks of the sprout of righteousness. That is what the Lord Jesus is in Matthew, the righteous king. Yet, it is immediately connected with reproach, because Nazareth was a place of reproach, and there is where we found the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 2. Yes, the king of righteousness, but in a place that is marked by reproach. That is the place that he has in this world. The religious world didn't care about Nazareth. And can any good come from Nazareth? Nathanael said in John 1. So that is where we found the Lord Jesus then at the end of chapter 2. Now we are 29 years later. Here in Matthew 3, we find John the Baptist. John the Baptist, perhaps you know, he was 6 months older. He was cousin to the Lord Jesus. You can find that in Luke 1. And he was 6 months older. Now, in Luke 1, we read that he was trained by the Spirit of God in the wilderness. This man was trained not in the court, in the palaces, not in the houses of the priests there in Jerusalem. He was trained by God in the wilderness. And so there is where we find him now, 29 years later, or almost 30 years later, preaching in the wilderness. Isn't that a strange thing? We find here, in those days came John the Baptist. This word, or in the Darby version, it reads, now in those days comes John the Baptist. This word does not occur very often. It has to do with public appearance. Just like the Magi came from the east in chapter 2, verse 1, they arrived at Jerusalem. The same word in the original. They came. They made a public appearance. And here John makes a public appearance. And what is interesting, later the same word is used for the Lord Jesus. When he came, in chapter 3, verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee. It's the same word. And so it has to do with public appearance. How does this prophet appear? He's a prophet. He was the son of a priest. Zechariah, Luke 1, you can see that. So he was a priest. But a priest sometimes can be a prophet. Just like Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah? He was a priest. But he was a prophet. Why? Because the people was far away from God. The people had deviated. God sends a prophet when there is a deviation among his people. And what does the prophet do? He does 2 things. Well, more things, but I just want to underline 2 things. On the one hand, he has a message that people should repent. We'll see that in verse 2. And the second thing is, he introduces the Lord Jesus. You can find it with Samuel, the first prophet, so-called, according to Acts 3. He introduces David, the man after God's heart. That is the king. And so here, the prophet, he shows that the people need to repent. And then he introduces the king. Did you know that the Lord Jesus later called John the Baptist the greatest born among women? He was also the greatest prophet, because he had the privilege to present the Lord Jesus to his people. So, strange situation. There's a man preaching in the wilderness. Well, why was this? Because the people was found in a condition that God could not longer bring any remedy. We have noticed that already in chapter 2. They had the word of God, but they didn't go out to seek for themselves where the king was born. There was no response. And so God has to use a different method. And that's what we find here in John the Baptist. That's very solemn. We are found in a situation that God has to use different methods to reach our conscience. In the wilderness, God is teaching. He had taught John the Baptist, Luke 1. He had taught his people. In Deuteronomy 8, you can find that. In the wilderness, God teaches us. Difficult circumstance in our lives is a wilderness experience. And in the wilderness, there God speaks to his people. Not in Jerusalem here, but in the wilderness. And he's speaking, and it's very remarkable, this word is used 7 times in connection with the Lord Jesus. 7 times we find this word that the Lord Jesus also preached or proclaimed. This is according to what you read in Isaiah 40. I'll just quote from Isaiah 40, because there we see that this messenger was already predicted by Isaiah the prophet, just as it was said here in Matthew 3, verse 3. There's a reference given to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 40 is a very interesting chapter where we find 4 different voices. The voice of comfort in verse 1, the voice of one crying in the wilderness in verse 3, then the voice that says all flesh is grass in verse 6, and then the voice of good news for Zion in verse 9. But I want to only quote here verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's what John was at that moment, outside of Jerusalem. And what does he say? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is more or less quoted in Matthew 3, but then he continues in verse 4, every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. This is more elaborated in Luke's gospel. But this is really a very special ministry of the prophet, to prepare the way for the king. So he's the forerunner. He's the one who will introduce the king among his people. And you can find that also in Malachi 3. Malachi 3 presents the messenger. Malachi 3 is very interesting because it presents John the Baptist. It presents the Lord Jesus himself, Jehovah. It also speaks of Elijah in connection with days to come. Elijah will bring the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to the fathers, Malachi 4. And Malachi 4 speaks of the Son of Righteousness that will go up. And that is what you see in Matthew 17, the Lord as the Son of Righteousness, a preview there of the coming glory. But it's not that far yet here. It's at hand. That's what we find here in Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn nigh. It's at hand. Now, first this word, repent. Why was that needed? because the people had deviated. This word implies a radical change of thinking, but also a radical change in attitude and in action. And it implies, therefore, self-judgment. What the religious leaders did not do was, and therefore the people under their leadership didn't do that either, that was exactly what was needed, a return to the Lord. Repentance implies the thought of return. You can see that in the Hebrew clearer. Teshuvah means a return. Repentance in the Old Testament is always or often connected with a return to the Lord. There would be many scriptures that we could quote for that. It is to restore the relationship with God. There was something that had gone wrong. Now, just very general, because these scriptures apply to us today also. Is there anything that has gone wrong in my life, in your life? What do we need to do? Repent and return to the Lord. That's what it means. Repent means a return. It will be very interesting, but we cannot do that. You can do that at home for yourself. But in Zechariah, and Zechariah 11, you find the Lord Jesus, first in Zechariah 9, as the humble king. You remember we were talking about the king coming to his people? The Lord Jesus came on a donkey as a humble king in humility. Not like Alexander the Great on his war horse. No, in humility on a donkey. That's how the Lord Jesus came. And he identified with those who were humble, with those who repented. So you can find it in Zechariah 9 and 11, especially the poor of the flock, those who were poor in spirit, like Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, the poor of the flock. That is the ones that the Lord Jesus speaks to, and he identifies with them. And that is exactly the people who have given a response to this call to repent. So if you heed this call, if you answer this call, you are one of the poor of the flock, one of those who have humbled themselves, one of those who have returned to the Lord. Now, why was this in that setting? What is the reason given? For the kingdom of heavens has drawn nigh. The people had deviated from the Lord. And there the king was standing in front of the door. Just like James says in James 5, the judge is standing before the door. He was there, he was coming. But they were not ready. So the thought is, repent so that the kingdom, the king can come and that the kingdom can start. It has drawn nigh. But you see, what is presented in this book, in Matthew, it had drawn nigh, but then it was postponed. We will see that in Matthew 13. The kingdom had drawn nigh, the king was there, but then it was postponed. And it was then manifested in a different character for the time being. We'll see that in Matthew 13. But now it is still future, it's still to come. So it is not that God is not answering or doing what he's saying. Because the unfaithfulness of the people, the kingdom could not be established. But those who repented, the poor of the flock, they were in the good of these things. They were in the good of what was presented by John the Baptist here. So they repented. And in their hearts, they embraced the king. They were ready. And that is why we see at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus, he identifies with those who were baptized, with those who had repented. He was their king, nevertheless. But the kingdom as such could not be established yet in glory. That is still future. Because of the fact that they did not repent. You know, when the kingdom will be established in glory, the Lord says in Matthew 23:39. He speaks to them And these are very solemn words. In Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." The temple, the Jerusalem, was left desolate because of their disobedience, because of their lack of repentance, their unwillingness to repent. And then he says in Matthew 23:39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." What does that mean? The king is coming. So the kingdom will be established. But the people need to repent. And they didn't do it in the days of John the Baptist. They will do it in the Great Tribulation. And then the king will come and he will appear from glory. And then the kingdom will be established. But that is developed gradually in this book. Now, a few things about the kingdom, because that is important to understand. This expression, the kingdom of heavens, it's plural, it's not the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of heavens, is used 32 times only in Matthew. Matthew sometimes uses also the expression kingdom of God, but kingdom of heaven, the thought is that the heavens were going to reign, just like we find in the book of Daniel. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, after his failure, he recognizes that the heavens reign. And that is expressed in the kingdom of heavens, the heavens reign. But this reign must be established on this earth. That is also developed in Daniel. In Daniel 7, you see how the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, will reign. And then this will be fulfilled. The kingdom of heavens will be established then. Perhaps there is a reason why Matthew uses often the expression kingdom of heaven 32 times. None of the other gospel writers uses this expression, because he is writing initially to a Jewish audience. And you know the Jews avoided to use the name of the Lord, because they were afraid to use the name in vain. And they were not supposed to use the name in vain. So they did not use the name at all. And so perhaps it is connected with that, that is another reason why Matthew uses this expression, the kingdom of heavens. But it has the same concept as the kingdom of God. It was prophesied in Daniel 2 already, in that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Then we find it here announced, first by John the Baptist, then by the Lord himself, then by the 70 that were sent out in chapter 10. And the Lord, and they announced the kingdom also. But now it is, in our days, the kingdom is in an interim form. So you see, this is a whole subject to study, but I'll just mention these points, and we'll see that in Matthew 13. The interim form of the kingdom. But it will be manifested in glory in the future. And you have a preview of that in Matthew 17. The Lord, when we see the Lord on the mountain of transfiguration, there you have a preview of the kingdom as it will be manifested. And then there's also the thought of an everlasting kingdom, because the thought of reign is to continue. Not that he will have to subject everyone. Every knee will be made subject in the millennium. But in the eternal state, we'll see that righteousness will dwell. So there is rule, but then there is nothing to enforce. It does not need to be enforced. Everything will be in tune with God. Righteousness will reign, will dwell. In the millennium, righteousness will reign. You remember the term righteousness that I said connected with the king? And so in the millennium, it will reign. It will be enforced. In the eternal state, it will dwell. Everything will be in tune with this rule. So we saw that repentance is needed, and that it implies a return to the Lord. And that would be a topic to study in detail also in the Old Testament prophets. And here he quotes one passage, as we have already seen, from Isaiah 40. If you want to study more about John's ministry, read Luke 1, where we see how he was sent to prepare a people ready for the Lord. Luke 1, I think, verse 17. In John 1, you see John the Baptist's ministry and how he would give all place to the Lord Jesus. And in John 3, he sums it up. He must increase, I must decrease. So John the Baptist was convinced of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. In John the Baptist, you find the right attitude towards the king. And that's the attitude that we should have. Attitude of repentance, but also of awe and giving him his rightful place so that he becomes greater and greater in our eyes, in our lives. Now in verse 3, I just want to underline the word voice of him. The word voice is found 7 times in Matthew. And here we see the messenger. He is just a voice. He doesn't claim anything for himself. If you read John 1, you can see that very clearly. He did not claim anything for himself. He wanted just to be an instrument in the hands of the king. Question for us today. Do I want to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord? And that's for everyone here, for boys and girls here with us, for every brother and sister. Do I want to be an instrument the Lord can use? That is, with John, this matter. He is just a voice. And he does not say, well, I don't want to be a voice. I want to be a high-ranking officer there at the court. No. He was satisfied to be just a voice. It's not very honorable for this world, in view of, but we have already seen he's outside of the organized world, of the religious world, the political world, the cultural world. He's outside of this world system. And so people come to him. That's very amazing. Of course, in connection with the gospel, we need to go to people where they are. But morally, we find here a point. The world is under judgment. The world is in the dark and in the wicked one. And so people have to leave that world and come to the Lord as they came here to John the Baptist. Prepare ye. In the middle of verse 3 is this quote from Isaiah 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Here we see man's side. And I want to emphasize this. This word prepare is used 7 times in Matthew. And here we find the emphasis on man's responsibility to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, in that day, literally, it would imply they would repair the bridges, they would clean the roads and make sure that everything was ready for the king. And that was usually what happened when a king of a neighboring country would come. Even then, they would clean the roads and make everything ready for the visit of this king. And now their own king was coming, so the roads needed to be made ready. And that is what we have read in Isaiah 40. It implies humiliation. What is high must be made low. What is low must be made high. And that's more elaborated in Luke 3. All these elements. This is the way of righteousness. You remember? Righteousness. The straight way is the path of righteousness that is in tune with the king, that honors his rights. So we need to make the way ready for the king. That is the thought, that he can come and that he can pass on. Are we willing to be a part of the way? Just a question. Are we willing to be an instrument, a voice? Are we willing to be part of the way that he can go? That's another thought. We need to be a way that the Lord Jesus can use to go. And we need to make straight paths, no crooked things. If there is something that we want to hide in front of man, you cannot hide anything for God. And so things need to be straightened out. That is the thought here. Nothing crooked. And then we see that John is in tune with his message. That's another point. You find it in 1 Corinthians 2 with Paul. Paul was in tune with the message that he brought, practically in accordance with his message. And so that's what we see here with John. He was not only saying something, he did what he was saying. It's like the Lord Jesus. He said, I am altogether what I say. This is, of course, in perfection with the Lord, but that principle you find here with John. He was an example of what he was saying. And that's important for us, parents. When we say something to the children, we need to do what we are saying. If we say one thing, we do another thing. The Sermon of the Mount was finished, then the multitude were really astonished because they discovered that the Lord Jesus was saying. That's why James says to us, James 1:22, be doers of the word. Repentance implies that. Not only hearers, repentance means you are a doer of the word. And that is what John was. John was a doer of the word. And that is manifested in these three ways. His garment. There we find his testimony. By the way, this word garment is used 7 times in Matthew. I was really struck by the many times we find the word 7 times. For example, this one. His garment was camel's hair. He was separated. Like Elijah the prophet, he was wearing a similar garment. We know that from 2 Kings. And may I make the connection with the Lord Jesus himself? The Lord Jesus is seen as a prophet in Zechariah 13, verse 4. And there we see also the reference to a garment, a hair garment. That's the garment of the prophet. Then the leather girdle speaks of self-control, of his service. And then his nourishment, the third point, is locusts and wild honey. That was the food of the poor, but it was something that was in tune with God's provisions. And also locusts were clean animals, so that was important for a Jew. Now the response in verse 5, they went out to him, Jerusalem. And it says, and all Judea, and all the country round the Jordan. So that is to say, there was a tremendous impact that this message had. It covered a lot of area. Jerusalem, Judea, and all the country around the Jordan. And you know, not only that they came to listen, here is a response. They were baptized. This word is found 7 times in Matthew. Baptism identifies with something. Baptized, confessing their sins. They were baptized in connection with repentance. They had repented. And now, the Jordan River is the river of death. Jordan means going down. So they identified with death. That's what they had deserved. And so this repentance is now really demonstrated in this baptism. It is an identification. And much we could study the river of death in the Old Testament. And it speaks also of the Lord Jesus, the one who came down. And ultimately, he is the one who overcomes the power of death. And there we see him at the other side of death, at the end of Matthew, in resurrection. Confessing their sins. Here it is, open confession. By the way, if you study the word river, here in the translation we don't have the word river, but in the original the word river is there. The first river is in Genesis 2. Where do you find the last river? In Revelation 22. Study the rivers of Scripture and you'll see how God brings blessing. Here the Jordan was to bring blessing. Even identifying with the thought of death would be a blessing in itself. In verse 7, then, we see another kind of response. In verse 5 is a good kind of response. In verse 7 is a bad kind of response. Why do I say it this way? Because these people were not really
changing their minds. They were not really repenting. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted to keep their grip of the people. They didn't want to let those people go, and they wanted to keep them. And so they thought, well, if we follow that same trick, then we will keep our control of these people. The Pharisees were the religious leaders in one way. The Orthodox Jews of today would represent the Pharisees. They claimed to be the descendants of Ezra, you know, the generation of Ezra and the scribes after that. They had built a whole protection around the law, and they had added to the law. And the Lord Jesus often challenges the interpretations of these scribes and Pharisees. They had gone beyond scripture. Initially, it was with good intentions, but the result was that they had really taken away from scripture. And that can happen to us too, in our zeal. With the Sadducees, you find the opposite. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in spirits and so on, in angels. They claimed to be the descendants of Zadok. Zadok was the priest under Solomon, and the line from Aaron, of course, the two priests. And they were the official priests in those days, but Hellenized. They had been influenced under the Third World Empire. Anyway, those two types of leaders are there, often opposing one another, but when it comes here to the matters of the Lord, we find them together. It's often the case that the enemies unite when it comes to opposing the Lord. See that in Matthew 22 in a very special way. But what does John say here? We would say, well, John, be quiet. Don't say that. Offspring of vipers. Isn't that terrible? But he says it exactly as it is. They were children of the devil. The Lord Jesus explains that in John 8. That's very solemn. These leaders, they were the seed of the devil. They were, the Lord calls them murderers. Because they were from the father, from the murderer from the beginning, and he calls them liars because they were of the father of the lie, Satan himself. And so this is what John says. You are offspring of vipers, seed of the offspring of the serpent. What a contrast with the seed of the woman. That's what God had in mind, the seed of the woman. Ultimately, is the Lord Jesus himself. And the true believers who were really born again from Adam and Eve, when they were saved or born again, till the end of the millennium, all the people that are born again are also, in a sense, seed of the woman. They are not under this category, but all the others are offspring of vipers, because they are under the influence of the serpent, the old serpent. So Genesis 3, you should study Genesis 3, where you see the fall and the tremendous implications of the fall. And so what does John say here? Who has forewarned you to flee from the coming wrath? Earlier we saw the king is coming, the kingdom is coming. Yes, but what does that imply? Judgment is coming. And that is what John refers to, the coming wrath. We find in the book of Revelation, especially those seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out at the end of the Great Tribulation by God, Revelation 16, we find this wrath executed. But here it is indicated as coming. It is coming. And just like this kingdom was postponed, so is God's wrath postponed, but it will come. There's no question about it. 2 Peter 3 shows that God's patient. He's waiting with this judgment, but it will come. Very, very solemn. It will come. How many people will be lost? Now is the time of grace, and God is still waiting. So the wrath is coming, and they, by following this baptism, they thought they would evade that wrath. But you can't do that just by a form. If you are not really saved, and you say, "Well, I'll be baptized, I'll be saved, I will be okay," no, you won't. And that's the point here. A mere religious form cannot help anybody. You can even break bread and think, "I'll be okay." No. If someone is not right with God, no matter what effort you will do, religious effort, no matter what formula you will follow, it will not help. You will still be under God's judgment. John 3:36 shows that very clearly. Who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Who does not believe, who does disobey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36 is very clear about this. Now, verse 8, even for these people there was a chance to change their ways. Produce therefore fruit worthy of repentance. So that means, yes, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they also could repent. As long as you live, there is the possibility of repentance. However, later on in this book, we'll see there was a very serious matter in Matthew 12. And the Lord calls that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. At that point, they had reached a point of no return. After that, there was no repentance possible. Just like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, that he had reached the point that repentance was not anymore possible. That is very solemn. But here at this point, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious leaders, they could repent, and they were, therefore, it should be possible for them to produce fruit worthy of repentance. And that is what I said earlier, be doers of the word. That's implied in this thought of producing fruit, as you have in John 15 and other places. God is looking for fruit. And this is what was lacking. And that's why later in this book you see that the Lord Jesus cursed that fig tree. And then there could not be fruit anymore from this religious system. In verse 9, and do not think to say within yourself. That's an important point. See, the religious leaders, and we can sometimes also fall into the same trap. We reason, we argue, we think. No. With God, it's a matter of belief. Not a matter of reasoning, of arguing. We need to believe. So he says, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abram for our father. See, they based themselves on their descent. They came from Abram. The Jews believed that just the mere fact that they were descendants of Abram would guarantee them a place in the world to come. That's what they believed. But John shows very clearly, no, this is not true. You can say we have Abram for our father. You may be physical descendant, but that is not sufficient. Again, this is an example. I think Abram is found 7 times in Matthew. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abram. Here we see the sovereign grace of God. This shows also the other side that is needed. A work of God is needed. But from man's side, repentance is needed. And if that's not there, God will make sure that there will be those who will repent, so that there will be children, true children of Abram. And so here we have already the principle of resurrection. It's on the basis of life from among the dead that God will produce that. Just like you have in Ezekiel 37, where you see the valley filled with dry bones, and God is able to produce a whole army from that valley. That's what's going to happen in the future. So God is going to do this in his sovereign grace. So that shows work of God is needed also. But that is God's side. Their side was to repent and to produce fruit worthy of repentance. And then it's a matter of urgency in verse 10. Already the axe is applied to the root. So that shows judgment is coming. It's very urgent. You cannot wait one day. Every tree, therefore, not producing good fruit is cut down. So here we see the moral judgment. In God's eyes, it is already effectuated. It is already realized. Every tree not producing good fruit is cut down. Of course, in actual fact, it's still future. But morally before God, it is already decided, and nobody can change that. But this is a principle that is developed in many, many scriptures. We will not go over these scriptures, but there are many scriptures that confirm this principle. And then cast into the fire. That is then the end. That's what I said in John 3:36. Those who do not believe or who disobey, the wrath of God is on them. And so they will be cast into the fire. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I. Now John is going to speak about the greatness of the one that he represented, or he was the forerunner of the one who was mightier than him or stronger than him. And he says, whose sandals I am not fit to bear, I'm not worthy to bear. He speaks of one who is worthy, he speaks of one who is strong, and that's the Lord Jesus. Now, what was the Lord Jesus going to do? He was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, when we think of the flow of the dispensations, that is very clear in Matthew. Matthew shows the change of dispensations. Then it applies to different epochs in God's ways. What we'll see in verse 12, the wheat that will be gathered into the garner, that is, you can connect with those baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's what you find now in this day and age. 1 Corinthians 12:13 shows that all these members, all these believers have been baptized into one body. That is what the Lord Jesus does. He is now in the glory, and he has baptized all these believers into one body. So that would be another study in itself. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And that started, of course, in Acts 2. There you see the initial act. When in the second baptism, the baptism of fire, was not at that moment. It is true that there were tongues as of fire on the disciples, on those 12 who were speaking in these different tongues. But that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus was baptizing at that moment with fire, as it was predicted here by John the Baptist. If there is a matter of fire there in Acts 2, it is cleansing. It has to do with moral cleansing. But here, he speaks of judgment. The king, he is going to do that judgment. He is going to baptize with fire. This is exactly what he will do in judgment. So you can make an application today. The Lord Jesus will not allow evil in his people. He will deal with it. Just like you find it in Exodus 3, the Lord dwelling in the bush there, it was fire, the fire in the bush. The bush was not consumed. And Isaiah 6, you find holy, holy, holy. There you see the holiness of the Lord. And there again you see those seraphim, speaks of fire. Seraphim is what burns. There you have this fire, this holiness. But in God's ways, in the dispensations, this baptism is still future. whose winnowing fan is in his hand. So that is something that applies now, but in a special way in connection with judgment. But also now, he shall thoroughly purge his threshing floor. The Lord Jesus cannot allow any evil to continue. But we are living in a day of grace, and he is patient. But he will not allow those elements in his threshing floor. He will take them away and then gather his wheat into the garner, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. More details about this you can find also in Matthew 13. A very interesting passage is Isaiah 28, the parable of the farmer, where you see how this whole process takes place from preparing the ground or the field, sowing, and then the growing, and then the reaping, and then this whole process connected with the threshing floor. He wants to have fruit. We were talking about that. Fruit. God wants fruit. Therefore, produce fruit worthy of repentance in verse 8. And also in verse 10, every tree not producing good fruit will be cut down. The Lord is looking for fruit, and he finds that in connection with this wheat. Precious wheat for him. So that is the believers. And you can connect the believers with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the chaff that will be burned, you can connect with this baptism of fire. And of course, in the ways of God, that is still future. And judgment is coming. Now, the chapter concludes with a very touching scene. We have seen John the Baptist came. And now we see the Lord is coming. The same word is used. Public appearance. In humility, as I said earlier, the king is here coming in humility. From Galilee, the place of rejection, the place of reproach, he comes to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized of him. So he takes a place among those who had repented. The Lord Jesus identifies. Now, remember what I said earlier, Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus wants exactly, he is Emmanuel, he is God. He wants to be with the people that repented. They are his. He says later, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says that to those who have repented, who want to follow. And then he is with them, Emmanuel. This is the thought that is followed in this book. And here you see it expressed. The Lord comes right there to the people that had repented, that had been baptized. Not in a religious show, but in reality. And of course, John thinks, well, I need to be baptized by you. But he did not understand right away. But the Lord Jesus says one word. In verse 15, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Us, the Lord Jesus puts himself right beside John. He doesn't put himself over, but he puts himself beside. So the king there is again Emmanuel, God with us. He places himself beside John and he says, us. Isn't that amazing? Now, I just mentioned this. The Lord did not, of course, need this for himself. He entered the fold. If you read John 10, you see that the good shepherd came into the fold where the flock was. Here is the flock. They were in the fold. That was Judaism. And the Lord Jesus came into the fold. God opened the door. Through John's baptism, God opened the door that the Lord Jesus would come to the flock, to those poor of the flock that I was talking about. And there he is, with them. That is the thought here. He is now with them. And then later on, of course, in John 10, you see that he will lead them outside the flock, the fold. But that had not come yet. Here he comes to the flock, to the fold, And he identifies with them who had repented, the true poor of the flock. And he says, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. It's not by, I close my eyes, you know, it's not okay, but it's okay. No. The Lord Jesus always maintains God's righteousness. He's the true King. And so everything he does is according to God's righteous standards. And so when he was baptized, it was not something crooked. Of course not. It was the door that was opened so that he could be with this poor remnant. You read Psalm 16, and then you see how the Lord Jesus talks through the prophetic spirit there about these poor of the flock. He says, the excellent of the earth. That's how the Lord looked at them. They were those who were precious to him. That is the ones with whom he would identify himself. Thus it becomes. This word, it becomes, is used several times in the New Testament. Also seven times. It's amazing, really. And so he is now here to fulfill all righteousness. He will bring things to completion. I repeat, the Lord Jesus did not need to be baptized for himself, but he followed this so that the door was opened for him, so that he would be with the poor of the flock. And God did not want to leave any doubt in the mind of the people who were there. The Lord Jesus did not need the baptism for himself. And that is why we hear this voice. That's why we see the Spirit coming down. The Spirit of God could identify with a sinless man. And he comes as a dove. We find at least seven different ways that the Holy Spirit is manifested in fire, in water, through the word, through wind, through oil, through the seal, that we will see that also here, through the earnest, but here the dove. The dove, he's very sensitive, he is pure. And so he identifies with the pure one. There, the Lord Jesus is the righteous one, the pure one, the holy one, and the Holy Spirit identifies with him. And the holy one, he had identified himself with the poor of the flock. Psalm 16, Zechariah 11, you can see that. And so here he is, and now he went up. It's very striking. He went down in baptism, and then he went up. The Lord Jesus is always now going up. Ephesians 4, verse 8, you see how far he went up, above the heavens. But here was the initial step, going up. And that is in contrast to the Holy Spirit, was descending. The exact form of the verb used here, descending or coming down, is used seven times in the New Testament. For example, the wisdom that comes from above. And so the Holy Spirit coming down here, this is used seven times, this exact form of the word in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit identifies with a man on this earth. Amazing. There's a man with whom God can identify. He was the only one. And that is what is said then in the words that follow. This is my beloved Son, quote Psalm 2, verse 7, in whom I have found my delight, Isaiah 42, this is my servant in whom I have found my delight. Both expressions, my beloved Son, and in whom I found my delight, are used seven times in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. Now, in closing, I want to say this. The Lord Jesus is unique. We understand that. There's none of us who is without sin. The Lord Jesus was without sin. He did not need this baptism of repentance for himself. He didn't have to repent. He had never sinned. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He is apart from sin. So that is not the parallel. What is the parallel now? As believers, we are also sons. God looks at us as beloved sons. As believers, God has given us His Spirit. Here we find the unction. Acts 10:38, Peter said that the Lord Jesus was anointed. He was anointed in view of His public service. We'll see in chapter 4, His public service started. And before this public service started, He was anointed. He was also sealed by the Holy Spirit. And these elements also apply to us. As believers, God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us. And so we are sons, of course, plural. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn among many sons. But there are some parallels. And in this sense, the Lord Jesus is a wonderful model for us. Also in this sense, He is the King. And we are disciples with the King. We are in His company. And that is another thought that will be developed in this book. We are disciples to be with the King, to learn from Him now, to be subject to Him now, to serve Him, and then later to reign with Him. So this is a wonderful thought that is also further developed in this book. Another thought, I'm sorry, I thought it was the last one, but this must be the last one then. The heavens were opened. So we see here the Spirit of God coming down. The heavens were opened upon Him, over Him. And the Spirit came down and rested on Him and remained on Him. John 1 shows that. And then we see the voice from heaven. That is the Father's voice. So we have the Trinity